So this morning we're going to continue in the book of 1 Timothy. Once again, I would encourage you to grab one of those personal study guides that you find on the info board out there. The one for this week, I think, is number 3, and it's for 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 17, which is the text we're going to look at together today. I like to think that I am a pretty good musician. Just saying. And then I go to a concert and hear truly fine musicians, and my illusions fade until I get back home, sit at my piano or with my guitar, and imagine myself once again on stage at Carnegie Hall with the thunderous applause in my head. I like to think I'm a pretty good musician. And then I do some recording with Nate Minidew, back there, the silent man in the congregation with all the power. Nate actually is helping me with a couple of music projects. One I hope you'll actually see the fruit of later at Christmas time. He's helping me record some Christmas songs that I've written and some other songs. But with Nate as the engineer and me playing my guitar, my piano, or singing, well, Nate uses this thing called a click track. Now, a click track is a very handy tool to use when you're recording. It keeps time, and you can hear it in your headphones when you're singing or playing or, you know, playing the piano or whatever. And it keeps you on the beat, which is particularly helpful when you record one track and then you go back and you record another track with a different instrument or a different part. And with that click track, you're going to stay right together with the other track by staying with the clicks. It's actually quite a helpful thing. But as Nate will probably not tell you, because he's a nice guy, we had to start and stop a lot of times with that click track. We had to punch in, that's fancy recording language for kind of starting at the point at which you started losing it, and then covering over with a new track the part that you just blew it on. We had to do that a lot. Yeah. When I made major mistakes frequently, and we had to go back and do it, and a lot of it had to do with just staying with that click track. And you see, when I play at home, I can slow down when I begin to falter, all the while thinking I'm doing just fine, thinking I'm, you know, taking artistic license, when it's really just my lack of skill that's forcing me to go slower. But the click track waits for no man. It never says, oh, hey, I see you falling behind. That's okay. I'll just wait up here for you to catch up with me. You see, the click track says only one thing: click. And it says it right on time, every time, all the time. Click, 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 click. You're either with it or you're not. There is no nice try. There is no A for effort. There is no, I like your creative and inconsistent tempo better anyway. Click, 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 period. I like to think I am a pretty good person. Am I? What are God's standards for good? Sort of good? Good much of the time? Actually conforming to God's standards doesn't really matter as long as you are sincere. When I play at being good, I can rearrange my thinking. Imagine soft boundaries around this thing called good. Fudge around the edges. Recalibrate former definitions. Use other people, specially selected by me. People like, Charles Manson. Adolf Hitler, Attila the Hun, as my standards of comparison, rather than, oh, Jesus, for instance. And so I can truly and ridiculously believe I am just a real swell guy. Upstanding, righteous, worthy of praise even in God's eyes. But if I were seeing myself against the click track of God's standards, standards of absolute righteousness and moral perfection, I would realize how hopelessly out of sync I am with what is really real, truly true, and rightly right. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? He spoke it especially, I am quite certain, for people who thought themselves pretty good people. You don't murder? Well, if you hold anger against your brother, maybe write him out of your life or wish him dead, you too are absolutely guilty in the eyes of God. Adultery? Never slept with a woman other than your wife? You want a moral achievement award? How about this? Ever looked at a woman as an object for your sensual pleasure? Guilty. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? You know that wonderful story about that younger son who grabs everything he thinks is due him, and his father graciously gives it to him, and he goes off by himself and he squanders everything in riotous living, doing what he wants, living as though his father were already dead, and then he just spirals down and down and down and eventually kind of comes to his senses and says, you know, life was better back in my dad's house. Life was better for my dad's slaves than it is for me here. Maybe if I go back and say things nicely, maybe he'll take me back as one of the servants in his house. And the father, of course, waiting for the son and running to catch him and bring him back in. You know, we love that story, that as a younger son story, as the prodigal son story, as this idea you can always go back and be welcomed back by the father. And this is true, and this is a wonderful teaching that's part of that parable. But many people believe, and I think rightfully so, that that parable of Jesus was actually taught for the older brother types. You may remember the rest of the story where the younger brother comes back, the father's cheering, yay, your brother who is dead, who is far away, has come back. And the older brother says, really? I've been here the whole time. I've been doing mine and my P's and Q's the whole time. And this son of yours comes back and you want to throw a party. Well, I'm not coming. And the truth of the matter is that this older brother, this type who thought he was doing so well, and that younger brother sinner types, so different from themselves, ought not to be allowed back into the Father's graces easily, or maybe, probably not at all. It's this older brother who dishonors the gracious Father most of all. And you may remember the father goes out at the end of the story and pleads with him to come in, and we don't know how that's going to end. The story ends at that point. Will the son come in and do what he's supposed to do as the older son? Jesus suggests that this older son is very much like Israel's current religious leaders who are about to have their own Messiah crucified. God's moral click track waits for no man. It never says, well, I know you're trying. Or, here, let me slow down and help you. Or, well, it's the thought that counts. It's like the old Timex watches in reverse. Some of you are old enough to remember those ads. Timex watches, they take a licking and keep on ticking. Well, in this case, God's real righteousness click track, it just keeps on ticking, and if we're honest, we're taking a licking. Now, Paul, in the amazing section of 1 Timothy we are blessed to be looking at together today, still combating the false teachers that he's writing especially to warn Timothy and prepare Timothy against, Paul emphasizes these very things in this section. These false teachers are not hearing God's moral click-track called the law. Not really. They are imagining themselves and projecting themselves as keeping in step with God, probably better than the rest of you folks. The claim itself, Paul says, shows them to be completely out of sync with God, his purposes, and the glorious truths of his gospel. They are making unlawful use of the law, Paul says. And then, using himself as the prime example, he goes on to show how to use the law properly and how the gospel of Jesus Christ is gloriously good news beyond anything the law ever could achieve or ever was intended to achieve. Finally, Paul shows us how we are to respond to this good news and this wonderful Savior. There are three parts to the text today. Part one, the one-word law. Part two, the one Lord's greater word. And part three, our word in response. Are you ready to be amazed? Hear the word of God. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, once again, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and minds to receive your word today. May we hear it not just as a word of truth in general, but that we might hear it as an incisive word of truth for me. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So part one, the lawful use of the law. The one word, guilty, for sinners. The reality is that the law has an extremely limited vocabulary. In fact, the law only can say one word to us, and that word is guilty. Which means that really, honestly, the best thing we can hope for in relationship to the law is silence. That's it. The law is either saying guilty or it's saying nothing. And if we're honest, the law ain't silent for me or for you. It has its one word to say, very limited vocabulary. Guilty. Now we like to imagine that things are different. It is natural for us to imagine that things are different. We like to think that the law actually can say all kinds of nice things. Oh, hi, Mr. Law. It's me again, Jay. Yeah. What's that? Oh, well, thanks. Yeah, I'm doing my best, but I appreciate it. Thanks, you know. Oh, good job, Jay. You've never committed a felony. At least never been convicted. Good for you. You're doing well. Hey, I've noticed what a fine person you are and how you really try hard to do the right thing all the time. Well, thanks, Mr. Law. Really nice talking with you. We love to imagine that what the law says to us is, you're pretty good. We imagine all the ways that we keep the law. And we like to set aside all the ways that we're not. I mean, I'm a law-abiding citizen. You know, even that phrase. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Really. Let me ask you this. When you get behind the wheel of a car, and this is kind of trivial. When you get behind the wheel of a car, are you always a law-abiding citizen? When that little sign says 65 and there's nobody else on the freeway, are you a law-abiding citizen? Well, of course not. Nobody is. That's stupid. Nobody drives 65 when the place is things wide open and there's nobody else there. I mean, you, who would do that? Wait a minute. Wait. What does that sign say? And that's just a trivial one. And we imagine ourselves as being law-abiding citizens. And the law is saying to us, hey, you're a law-abiding citizen, 65. You're a law-abiding citizen, 70. You're a law-abiding citizen, 75. You're a law-abiding citizen, 80. Right? Well, here's another good phrase. I'm a law-abiding, and, well, technically, right? Technically, I know we're not supposed to ... but, I mean, we have all this stuff, all these ways, and we're very creative. You know, we're very imaginative. We create realities all the time. And in those realities, we're pretty good people. And the law is telling us all the time, wow, you're great, you're great, you're great. Good for you, good job. The law never says any of that. The law doesn't have those words in its vocabulary. All the law can ever say is guilty. Lawful use of the law, then, is using the law to show that I am a sinner. That's lawful use of the law. If I'm using the law to convince myself or anybody else that I'm really a pretty good person, I am making unlawful use of the law. That's what Paul is saying. And he's right. Further, lawful use of the law shows me that I'm a sinner, and then beyond that, it shows me that I need a Savior. That's good. Which really means we're kind of our own worst enemy, certainly opposing God, when we imagine that the law is telling me I'm a pretty good person. Because if the law is telling me, wow, Jay, you're good. You're good. You're doing well. Thanks for all the ways you're doing well. If I think that's what the law, my relationship with the law is all about, it's also telling me this. You don't need a Savior. Nobody would have to go to the cross for you. I mean, maybe Adolf Hitler, maybe Attila the Hun. You know, maybe your next door neighbor, maybe that person in your family who just nobody gets along with, maybe they need a Savior, but you're a pretty good person. You don't need a Savior, you see? And that's all untrue. And it's going to work against us. Let me read this from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and following. I think I put it in your bulletin insert. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This word for guardian that's used here could also be translated tutor. It speaks of a person who has charge over somebody that needs a responsible person to look out for them, to watch over them. Like a guardian, like a babysitter, like a tutor. Their job is to keep you safe. Their job is to deliver you in one piece, in good shape, to where you're supposed to be. as an adult, when the folks get home from the concert they went to and found out they weren't such good musicians after all, from where it is that, and so the guardian, the tutor that is the law, really the whole purpose of the law is to bring us, to point us to and deliver us to Christ. And then we live in primary relationship with Christ, in a love relationship with Him, rather than in primary relationship to the law. The law has done its job. The law has said, you're a sinner, you need a Savior, He's right there, go. And when we go to Christ, the law has done its job. That's essentially what Paul is saying here in a broad historical context, but it's also, I think, true in a personal context. So let me ask this. Why would we want to use the law unlawfully? Well, we all know the answer. We could get together and we give all kinds of good answers and they'd all be good. Why? Because we don't want to admit our need. We want to be able to save ourselves. It's very natural for us to do that. I want to be able to appear in heaven and say, ta-da, hey God, perhaps you were, I know you've been longing for the day when I would be here with you. And here's all the good stuff I bring with me that pays my way into heaven. I'm sure you can appreciate that. Because I'm just that kind of guy. Just saying. We want to be in that scenario, but we're not. Absolutely not. So we pretend that we are able to meet the demands of the law, carefully and creatively forgetting about the parts that we don't meet, carefully not reading very carefully the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. We use selective application. Well, technically, we recalibrate expectations, etc. Like me at my piano without the click track. Man, I'm ready for Carnegie Hall. And then I get together with Nate. And I'm not even ready for the portable at Covenant. We go back to the Garden of Eden. We want things to be about us. I mean, heaven won't really be heaven until I get there. Really. You get the idea. We want to live in a world that is essentially about, are you ready? Essentially about, praise me. It's natural for us to be this way. It's natural for us to want to imagine a world where it really is all about, praise me. And it's false. Paul's words here about the false teachers and the lawful use of the law at a deeper level reveal our naturally self-centered rather than God-centered approach to reality. That's what I think lay below the surface here. I want everything to be about me, and so do you, naturally. And it's frustrating when it's not, and it's not. Paul poses the question, in a sense, in this first section of this part of Timothy, 1 Timothy, praise me? Question mark. And he answers without equivocation, no. Don't care who you are, it ain't about praise me. The law is not for law keepers, it is for law breakers. Now, Paul's list of these law breakers roughly parallels the Ten Commandments. For more information about that, I'd refer you to the study guide. I'm not going to take time to go into that, but it's very interesting to see how these sort of parallel. It's like he's taking the Ten Commandments and kind of just putting flesh on those bones, and here's examples of people who break all the Ten Commandments, one after another. It's a devastating list, and Paul suggests we're all on it, including him. In fact, maybe especially him. Because then Paul uses himself as the example of how to make lawful use of the law and to embrace Jesus Christ and his glorious good news. Second section, verse 12 and following. It's about the wondrous word of the one Lord. The law is fulfilled. Sinners are made new. Paul makes no excuses for his previous error, and neither does the law. He says, I was a blasphemer. I mean, that's a really strong word for a religious person. A blasphemer. You are denigrating the truth of God. You are denigrating the person of God. You are taking the truths of God and blasting them out. That's a lie. God lies. God doesn't love you. Pick something. You are slandering Almighty God, the creator of the universe. That's blasphemy. And Paul says, that was me. A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Not only an opponent of God, but an insolent opponent of God. Yeah, well, that's what I think, God. Deal with it. He says that was him. A harsh judgment. No soft edges. Click, 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 click. But he received mercy and grace and faith and love from Christ. Why? Well, I think, first of all, Paul clearly suggests that it is who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus himself said this, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus says. You see, we in our me-centered, praise me is what it's all about world, think that it's all about our relationship to the law, either as law keepers, we pretend, or as law breakers, but it's really all about us. So that we either say, I keep the law, or we say, the law is no good. It's bad law. Even evangelical Christians will sort of say, well, because of Jesus, the law is no good. The law is of no account now. We can do whatever we want. There's good evidence that the opponents of Paul were saying that kind of stuff. Well, since Jesus came, moral categories are now kind of out. And we can do whatever we want. And because of Jesus, we can redefine everything. And what might have been sin before isn't sin anymore. People think that way. But still, it's all about me. It's me at the center. Either I'm good or the law is no good. And both of those things are wrong, are false. The law is still good. Jesus doesn't say, well, I came to show you the law really stinks. It's about time you guys just shove that aside. Stop worrying about the law. It's all made up. No, no, no. Jesus affirms the law. The law is good. When God says, do this, don't do that, he means business, and it's good for you to do what he says, and it's bad for you not to. It's the way it is. God gave you the law to help you. It's good. You should keep it. But you can't. You don't. You won't. So I came to fulfill the law. The requirements of the law are taken care of by me, so that you can be set free in spite of the law, who only says to you and always says to you, guilty, so that you can now live in relationship with me instead. Now, that doesn't mean that you live in relationship with me in a way that says, oh, good, now we can sin all we want. Because if you're living in relationship with me, you're not going to do that. Not because you're going to go to hell if you don't, but because you love me and I love you and you know my love. And in proper relationship with me, you don't want to violate the things that I've told you for your own good. Because you care about me. You want to show your love back to me. That's a whole better reason. And if you blow it, not only do you have the law saying, as it should and will, guilty, you also have me speaking to you saying, I still love you. Come on back. Do you hear that? See, the vocabulary of the law is entirely limited. One word, guilty. The vocabulary of Jesus, beautiful, limitless. There are so many good things that Jesus has to say to us, and he has an unending vocabulary for us. The vocabulary of all creation. The vocabulary of all redemption. The vocabulary of all grace and goodness. The vocabulary of all love. Here is an incisive reality that I picked up from this text. I hope you get it too. Jesus had a special purpose, apparently, for Paul. Now, I know what you're thinking. Any of you that studied the Bible at all, Paul, what are you talking about? He wrote like half the New Testament. He was like the most important person in the history of Christianity, in the history of the church, next to Jesus, right? I mean, he was the guy who went all over the world, starting churches, proclaiming the gospel. Very significant. Of course Jesus had a special purpose for him. But that's not what I'm talking about. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. Jesus had a special purpose for Paul, a magnificent role for him to play in the economy of God's redemptive work in his world. And it is not essentially the glorious role of chief evangelist and church planter in the history of the world, though he was those things. No, no, no. The special role, the fundamental role, the more important role that Paul is called to play for Jesus is the role, are you ready? Of self-confessed foremost sinner in need of salvation, who through no effort on his part, in fact, he was running headlong the other way, no effort on his part, and because of no merit achieved by him, has been given saving grace and is thereby a beautiful example for every other human being who has ever lived. Paul is a wonderful example for me. I'll never be the second most important person in the history of Christianity. We don't need that anymore. Paul already did that just fine, thank you. God helping him. That model, not much help to me. But the model that Paul says here of a guy who is diametrically opposed to God, deserving nothing, who Jesus came to and gave him grace upon grace, and so actually gave him love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, and then called him and appointed him to this special purpose. Oh, a guy that was in that kind of deadly position, who then was called into this beautiful position. A guy was in a place where the only real word that he could ever hear was from the law. And despite all of his best efforts to be a really, really good Jewish boy, following the law better than anybody, Pharisee of Pharisee, the only word the law would ever say to him, and he knew it, was guilty. And that was the beginning, middle, and end of his life. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And he moves from that kind of a life into a life where there is Jesus. And Jesus has so many things to say to him. I love you. I've got a purpose for you. That's the example that Paul says. He says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He's probably drawing upon something that Christians were saying to each other in that day. Maybe it was in a song. You know, maybe it'd be a song that we'd be singing here in church if we'd been back in the first century. You know, Justin's great, 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 great grandfather, maybe leading worship back in Jerusalem. Or in Ephesus, and they're singing this song. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or something like that. And Paul's drawing upon that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. Hear it, believe it, live by it. But I received mercy for this reason, Paul says, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's an important idea. What is the headline news here with all of this? Well, we've already established this is not essentially a praise me world. Clearly, the headline news here isn't, I'm doing well, I'm a law keeper, praise be to me. That ain't the world I live in. But neither is it essentially a condemn me world. Well, the essential truth here, the headline news is, the law says I'm guilty because I'm a sinner. What's the matter with that? Well, it's true, but you see, the problem with that is it's just the same thing. It's just the other side of the same coin, and that's the coin that says I am at the center of things. It's all about me. And if it's not all about me being, praise me, I'm a law keeper, then I'm at least going to try to make it about me, poor me, terrible me, damnable me, 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 me. Oh, I try, but I can't do it. You know, the essential truth is, God rightly condemns me, me, me. You see, in both cases, it's all about me. Good news. I'm not at the center. Either falsely imagining myself as a law keeper, or even to the center more honestly saying I'm a law breaker. Who is at the center of things? God, the living God. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, at the center. What kind of a world is it then, essentially? It is a Jesus is the Lord of life and he forgives by his mercy and grace world. That's the headline news. And it's good news. The law has but one lawful word to speak to us, guilty. Jesus Christ the Lord, on the other hand, speaks over us, into us, and through us the full range of his creative and redemptive power. Glory. Blessing. Strength. Faith. Mercy. Grace. Love. Salvation. Life. Our appropriate word of response, the last section of this marvelous part of 1 Timothy, the last sentence, doxology. This fancy Greek word that means word of glory. Honor and glory to the King of the ages forever. Lawful use of the law? Praise me? No. No, never. If we're using any kind of law, particularly God's law, as an instrument for congratulating ourselves or presenting ourselves as pretty good people, we're making unlawful use of the law, and we really are deceiving ourselves. Oh, and we love to deceive ourselves. But that's unlawful use of the law. Wondrous word of the Lord, I forgive. And that's just one thing that he has to say to us in his unlimited vocabulary of grace and love and truth. Our appropriate word of response? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, I thank you for your word that challenges and encourages, that tells us, that tells me who I am, who we are, but also tells us whose we are. Lord, I thank you for the way that you have redirected me, and I hope and pray and believe have redirected us more and more toward a you-centered, Jesus-centered, God-centered reality in which we live, rather than that silly, goofball, me-centered world and universe that we like to imagine. Lord, I pray that as you have helped me and will continue to help me to understand that you at the center rather than me is actually extremely good news. And you at the center are there with your arms open wide to welcome me and anyone else into the glories that we glimpse together on a day like today. But it's only a glimpse. Lord, I pray that you have helped us to hear, as you have helped me to hear, some of the wonderful word that you have for us. A word of your kindness and goodness and glory and uncompromising truth and unending love. I thank you, and I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.